Please take a seat. May I add John's welcome to you this morning and those listening online at home. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you may really speak clearly to each one of us this morning. Amen. So a new series. Today we're looking at the actual betrayal of Jesus, and we're going to have a quick prologue, set it in its context, the story in its context. We're then going to have a quick overview of the story, and then most importantly, we're going to be thinking of what we can learn from it. And the story is about Jesus. We begin thinking of his deity, his humanity, and his love. And of course, what does that mean for us? What's our reaction to what we've learned? So to start with the prologue, all the Gospels spend quite a lot of the space going through Jesus's just last few days, last couple of days. And I've actually worked out in John's Gospel, these probably takes about 40% of the whole Gospel, just these two last days of Jesus' life. But of course, these last few days is almost a synopsis of what the Bible is all about. It's about man's rebellion, disobedience to God, and I suppose Judas is the key figure in this one. And it's about God's rescue plan, and that plan is almost complete. And the key figure in that plan is, of course, Jesus himself. Jesus is often referred to as the great high priest in the Bible, and the priest's functions, three main functions, were teaching the people, and Jesus had been doing that in chapters 15 and 16. Another function was to pray and to lead the people in prayer, and Jesus had actually been doing that exactly in chapter 17. And the final function was to provide a sacrifice for the people before God, and that is what Jesus is doing now, the start of that in chapter 18. But of course, the sacrifice was not a lamb, the sacrifice was his own body. So let's move into the story itself. Jesus had just had the Last Supper with the disciples. He taught them, he'd prayed, and he'd left that house that was specially chosen and organized by Jesus. We'll be coming back to that point in just a moment. And if the traditional sites are to be believed, he would have left the house, had a journey of maybe around a mile or so. He would have passed the temple. And on his way through the city, he would have passed myriads of pilgrims who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. If he'd have looked in the windows, he'd have seen people celebrating the Passover meal that he'd just celebrated with his own friends, his close confidants. And he would eventually left the city, the buzz, the crowd, and gone down the slopes into, as verse 1 tells us, into the valley of Kidron, and eventually crossed a stream at that time, the river Kidron, and started to climb the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the other side. And he turned into a special garden. Matthew and Mark call that garden Garden of Gethsemane. But there are lots of facts, details that John leaves out that are recorded in the other Gospels. So as we look at this story, there's no kiss that Judas made to Jesus. That's recorded in another Gospel. And this garden might have been a privately owned one that Jesus had special access to. We don't know. But it was somewhere, as we see in verse 2 or 3, that somewhere where they met regularly with the disciples, probably to be taught and also to pray with them. But significantly, that garden was a place that Judas knew about. And Jesus knew that Judas would know where he was, because we'll be seeing in a moment, everything down to the last detail was planned by our Lord. So Judas arrived, a bit of an overkill in verses 3. When he arrives, another version describes a detachment of soldiers, which might have been a few hundred. Ridiculous. It probably wasn't that great a crowd. But Matthew actually records that it was certainly a great multitude. So the soldiers were there to make sure there was no rebellion, because Jesus obviously had a lot of people on his side, a lot of disciples, so they, followers, they were there to make sure that there wasn't, things didn't get out of hand. And we're told that the temple police were there, who had the job of actually arresting Jesus, and other officials, one of whom had a little accident later on, were there as well. But we will see that there was such an overkill with the weapons and the lanterns and the torches. Makes good atmosphere, but totally unnecessary, because Jesus is in charge. And you can see he's in charge, because in verse 4, he makes the first move. He said, "Who are you looking for?" Verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus, verse 6, "I am a he." He repeats that statement, and in verses 8 or 9 does a bit of a deal with those present who have come to arrest him, a deal to ensure that disciples themselves wouldn't be prosecuted, wouldn't be given any harm. And that makes Peter's denial a few hours later even sadder. That actually he'd just been guaranteed that no harm would become of him, but he still, a little later on, denied his Lord. And guess who, in verse 10, and those of us who know the Gospels well would probably say, was it Peter who did that? Impetuous Peter, who jumped off boats and things like that into the water, took his clothes off to jump in to meet Jesus on that famous occasion. Decided to pent up frustration. I don't know what it is. Did he lose his temper and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear? And a great detail. It's the right ear. The writer could have said the left ear, just the ear. But I think it shows that the writer was there, present. If you don't believe the validity of the Bible, I think you can just sense that the person there actually saw that happen. We're even told of the person's name. His name was Malchus, having an ear cut off. And then finally Jesus mentions the cup, the suffering that he's going to face. So what does that passage teach us? How can we be encouraged by that story? Well, this part of the story is about Jesus. It's almost Judas doesn't exist. He is mentioned in about three different places in the chat. But we're thinking about Jesus. It's all revolving around Jesus, and three parts of his character that we will see from this passage. First of all, we see his deity, that he was God. The first thing we realise he was God, because he was in charge, is verse 4. He planned absolutely everything. There were no mobile phones in those days. Nowadays, Judas would have got his mobile phone out and found out where Jesus was, where he was transmitting. There would be a little blob and he'd be able to find his way there. They didn't have that in those times. Jesus chose that garden specially because he knew Judas would know where he went. He wanted this arrest to be, almost go unnoticed. And maybe there's a sense that he made Judas, if Judas was a bit unsure, maybe Judas might have thought of two or three different places, but maybe Jesus put it into his mind that he knew exactly where Jesus would be. Let's just pause there for a moment. I just had this thought that if hypothetically someone was looking for you, I wonder where they would look. If it was on a Sunday, where would they look? Would they look straight away at church? Or would they maybe look at home? Would they look at your place of work? Would they look to see where your family are? Maybe they look on a golf course or in your back garden. Would our friends and our family know, certainly on a Sunday, where we would be, that we would be in church? And Judas knew where Jesus would be. He would be praying. He would be with his colleagues and thinking about God. Do you remember when he was around about 12 years of age? He was his parents had lost him. And Jesus was almost indignant that they were surprised that they should have known where Jesus would be. He would be with his father in his house. So a challenge for us that our friends, the people who know us, know how important, if we have a trust in the Lord Jesus, how important is that to us? That, yes, I know where Peter will be on Sunday. He will be in a church. He predicted that deal that he was going to do with the high priest and all the people. Just a couple of chapters earlier, he said to his disciples, reassurance to them that no harm would become of them. And in fact, no harm did become of them. And that fairly almost insignificant reply, but it's not actually, of Jesus, where he says quite simply, I am he. And he mentions that twice. And many of us may not understand the significance of that, but if we were to turn back to Exodus 3:14, and God speaking himself and said, I am who I am. Do you see a connection between the two? Yes, that reply was to give affirmation to those who've come to arrest him, affirmation that he is the right man they're looking for, but also affirmation that he was God, affirmation that he was God himself. And that was actually what put him to death, because the charge was blasphemy for actually claiming to be God. And as we know, that claim actually was absolutely true. And then the reaction of the soldiers. I don't think I've ever noticed that before. When Jesus said to them in verse 6, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Hardened soldiers who'd seen everything, something had made them fall to the ground. Was it? We don't know. There's no explanation given by John why it happened. But Jesus just spoke those words. And for a moment of time, there was probably chaos. People were just falling over. Such was the impact of those words. I am he. And then we see in verse 10, although it's not recorded in this version, in this account, is recorded in Luke, that Jesus touched the servant's ear and it was healed instantly. The last miracle that Jesus was to perform. And maybe, we don't know why John didn't record that. Maybe John didn't record it because he didn't want to, the reader's attention to be diverted from this event in history, this solemn, this joyous, this amazing event in history, God's rescue plan coming into fruition by people thinking about that amazing miracle of Jesus touching a wounded ear, whether the whole ear was cut off or just part of it, it doesn't really matter, but Jesus touched it, as Luke describes, and it was healed instantaneously. I wonder if there's anyone at home, anyone here today who still yet have not really grasped who Jesus is. Yes, you believe he's a very special person. He's someone who, yes, I do believe he's done some amazing miracles. Miracles maybe that could be explained away, but yes, Jesus was at the front of that. But I wonder whether you've really grasped, even now, who Jesus is, that he really is God himself, come as a human being. And that knowledge, that understanding, is essential. It's essential if we want to claim that victory over sin, if we want to claim that relationship that God wants to have with each one of us, that relationship of a father and a son. Yes, friends, Jesus really was God himself, who was willing to die for each one of us. More briefly, secondly, humanity. Actually, the whole of the gospel reminds us of Jesus' humanity. From his conception, which was not human, that was supernatural, that was God. From then on, he was just like you and I. He obeyed his parents as a 12-year-old. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he got tired, he got angry, quite rightly so, on a number of occasions. He cried. And here we see him. He'd just been praying. The NIV, actually, in verse 1, talks about, it uses the word pray when Jesus had finished praying. See, Jesus, although was God, he was human, and like us, he needed to pray to his Father. So we see that humanity, just the fact that he had to pray. He was like each one of us. If we wanted to stay close to God, we need to speak to him. And also, although John does not record it in verse 11, the cup, we see in the other accounts of this event that Jesus wasn't looking forward to what lie ahead. Everything had been arranged and planned to the last detail. And that also meant that Jesus knew what was ahead. And it was something he didn't want to go through. Remember when he said, not my will, but yours, Heavenly Father. He perspired blood, as one of the accounts tell. So he didn't want to go through what was about to happen to him. But he did it because of the final point, his great love that he had. A love that was shown to his friends, the disciples in 8 and 9, that he hadn't forgotten about them in their time of, and in his time of need. He reassured them that they would be looked after. Obviously, not every Christian can have that same reassurance that Christians are prosecuted. Christians are thrown into jail. Christians have everything taken away from them. Christians are killed. But certainly the reassurance that Jesus would always be with them is true, that Jesus will never desert them, the way that he's still at this occasion still looking after his disciples and reassuring them. And then his love to his enemies, because let's face it, in a sense, the servant of Caiaphas and one of the key people behind these false charges was an enemy, but Jesus didn't look upon him as an enemy. He healed the man's ear. And lastly, this word, the cup, in verse 11. The cup is a certainly in the Old Testament, the cup always referred to God's punishment, to God's wrath. Friends, this punishment, this wrath, wasn't a clip on the knuckles of the ruler. We have probably no understanding of what the wrath of God is like. But it wasn't just the wrath of one particular event, one thing that had happened. It was the wrath of God for every sin, every nasty act, every nasty thought that had ever been done in the history of mankind. We're thinking of some atrocious things that are happening at the moment. And Jesus was, because of his love, was about to face that wrath of God, and there was no hiding away from it. Why did he do it? Because he's a God, he's a person who loves and cares for each one of us deeply. If you join us tonight, I've chosen a hymn entitled Love Vast as an Ocean. So what's our reaction? Just wanted to just briefly look at the reaction of two, one's an individual, one's a group. First of all, the reaction of Judas. Judas had been one of Jesus's closest confidants, one of the disciples. He'd seen Jesus heal people. He'd seen Jesus's compassion. Maybe he was there when he saw him weep. The feeding of the 5,000. And yet, Judas denied his Lord. Judas denied Jesus. And maybe there's some Judases here. Now, you may think, Peter, that's a bit harsh. But actually, the Bible tells us clearly that, you know, if we reject Jesus, then it's no worse than being a Judas, because it's denying Jesus. And I think there is a sobering thought here that it is possible to be in the thick of a church community and actually still not know Jesus, still not know him as God, still not know him as your Lord. You know, on various committees, you help out, you never miss. But just like Judas, but do you really know Jesus? Do you know him as God? Do you know him really as your Savior? And the reaction of the soldiers. As I say, we don't know what happened next. But there's something about Jesus that they just fell down. They were astounded. Their jaws open. They were lost for words. They had shivers going down their spine. They cried. The emotion, whatever emotions you feel at the time like this. We don't know what happened to them. Maybe they recovered and, a bit like Jesus, never thought about Judas, never thought about it again. I wonder, probably not, but it's a nice thought. I wonder if that centurion at the end of Jesus' life said, now I know that you really are the Son of God, that you are God. Maybe one or two of them were challenged in that way. But for us, I hope if we've seen this account, as we've heard God speaking to us today, that we're English, aren't we? We're still sitting still in our pews. We're not falling over. But I hope and pray as I prepared this that we are touched by what we've heard. We've been challenged by what we've heard. If for nothing else, challenged by how much the Lord Jesus loves each one of us. And if we're challenged in that way, then that should reflect, shouldn't it? That should reflect our lives, how we use our time. That should reflect the relationship we have with our people we love. And that should reflect our time at work. That should reflect how we treat our neighbours. That should reflect in every part of our lives, because we worship a God who loved us so much that he sent his own son to die for each one of us. Amen.